Thank you for listening to our Emmanuel Baptist Church podcast sermon series by Pastor Sean Cole. Emmanuel exists to display God's glory, declare God's gospel, and to disciple for God's great commission. If you have any questions about this message or would like more information about our church, you can visit our website at www.ebc-online.org. Now here's Pastor Sean.
To Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3. And I also want to welcome those that are watching on live stream. Thank you for taking the time, whether you're watching on Facebook or YouTube or Vimeo. You know, when we go on mission trips to South Asia, I can't actually tell you where we go. I know most of you know that, but because it's being broadcast live. When we go on mission trips, I always find it much easier to share the gospel there than when I'm here in America. Those that have gone on mission trips to foreign countries, you probably know that. Last summer, we spent 3 days going out in the afternoons just doing street evangelism. And the area that we were in was close to a college, and so we stopped a bunch of college students, and I was able just to engage in conversation with these college students. I was bold, I was fearless, I was standing on the street ready to go. Anybody that came my way, they were going to hear the gospel. And then we got to talk to some guys that were working at a mechanic shop. They were working on motorcycles. I got to share the gospel with them. And so when you're overseas, you're in that mode that you're going to share the gospel. And I can share the gospel. I've been to Nicaragua. I can share the gospel in South America. I can share the gospel in South Asia. But when it comes to sharing the gospel in South Division, you get pretty scared, don't you? Pretty apathetic. A few weeks ago, I was in Subway. And I was the only one in Subway. And the lady behind the counter had a tattoo. And the tattoo said, "Only God can judge me." Now that's a gospel conversation waiting to happen. That's like low-hanging fruit for an evangelist. So I'm thinking to myself, I'm going to ask her about the tattoo. What does that mean? And then I thought to myself, well, if I ask her that, I'm going to offend her. And then if I ask her that, I'm going to halt the line. And I looked around, there's nobody in line. And it's that moment of truth. Am I going to start a gospel conversation, or am I just going to pay the money and run? Well, your pastor is the illustrious evangelist that he is. He paid the money and ran. Okay? Got in my car, and the whole way home, I'm so disappointed. I'm like, oh my goodness, I could have shared the gospel with her. I should have just opened my mouth. Why is it so easy? What was that? Why is it so easy to share the gospel with boldness in a foreign country where you don't know anybody and you're all geared up to share, but when it comes to Subway or your neighbor or your friend or your coworker or your teammate or your classmate, why do we find it so difficult and intimidating to share the gospel? Well, there's a number of reasons why we don't share the gospel. Oftentimes we fear rejection. We don't want to get rejected. Other times we fear maybe losing a friend or offending somebody. We don't want to lose that relationship. Other times we're just too busy. We have other things going on. Other times we're just apathetic, and frankly, we just don't care. Now, I'm the first to stand up and admit that I'm not the best at evangelism. I've failed many times. I'm not as bold as I should be. So what's the answer in sharing our faith? Well, Luke transitions us from Jesus, as we saw last week, as a 12-year-old boy, to now in Luke chapter 3, fast forward many years ahead to John the Baptist, the forerunner, the prophet that's going to announce with boldness the coming of Jesus, the Messiah. If there ever was a person that didn't care about offending anybody, if there ever was a person that was not seeker-sensitive in his approach, if there's anybody that didn't care if he stepped on toes, it was John the Baptist. And he announced the coming of the Lord. So let's read together as we move into Luke chapter 3, John the Baptist prepares the way for the Lord. Luke chapter 3, starting in verse 1. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, and all that's to give you the historical background to make sure that you know exactly when this takes place, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warns you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the crowds asked him, what then shall we do? And he answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you're authorized to do. Soldiers also asked him, and what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. As the people were in expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So with many other exhortations, he preached the good news to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison. Now, there's many places we could go this morning in this passage of Scripture, but I want to just ask a question, and I've asked it three different ways to kind of help us think about it. So here's the questions. What is authentic gospel preaching? Let me ask it a different way. How do I practice biblical evangelism? Or let me ask it another way. Is there a pattern, a biblical pattern, for sharing the gospel? Well, we see it right here in John the Baptist. Now, John's an interesting character. He's the last of the Old Testament prophets. That's not the Old Testament, but he's a hinge prophet. God's been silent for 400 years. Now John the Baptist comes. The word of the Lord comes to John the Baptist. He's in the wilderness. And we know he's going to be a preacher because Zechariah prophesied to him that he was going to proclaim salvation. The angel Gabriel said to Zechariah, your son's going to proclaim. Your son's going to be a preacher. And so we find out in verse 3 that he went into all the region around the Jordan proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. He's proclaiming. Now, what does it mean to proclaim? Back in those days, those ancient cultures, they had what was called a herald, a proclaimer. A herald was sent by a king, like a dignitary, to go announce a message to another king or to go announce a message to another town. He was to be an announcer. Now, the herald couldn't change the message. He couldn't deviate from what the king told him to say. If he did, he would be killed. So he had to say exactly what the king told him. So he would come proclaiming a message. That's the Greek word there that's used of proclaiming. It's to announce with authority a message. Now, we also know down in verses 18 and 19 that verse 18, with many other exhortations, John exhorted. That means to urge, to plead. It wasn't a haphazard. It's this, I'm urging you to respond. And then it says, he preached the good news. Literally, in the original text, euangelizo, he evangelized. He evangelized, and then he reproved. Verse 19, that means he confronted people. He brought conviction of sin. Now, as a pastor, I'm called to do all three of these, okay? So as your pastor, my job description, what's your job description? I got to proclaim, I got to preach, I got to exhort, and I got to reprove. Sometimes up here from this pulpit, sometimes in one-on-one counseling situations, I've got to preach, I've got to encourage, I've got to exhort. But I'm not the only one responsible for preaching the gospel. Contrary to whether you know it or not, you too have a responsibility to share the gospel. You're called to be a herald. You're called to announce the message of Jesus to those who do not know Jesus, to do it with boldness, to do it with urgency, to tell people about Jesus. We all need to declare God's gospel. Not just me, all of us. Well, thanks, Pastor Sean. Now you made me feel guilty. I got to share the gospel. Well, how do I do that? What am I supposed to say? Why is it so intimidating and scary? Why, when I have an opportunity to share in Subway, I close my mouth and walk out the door? Well, let me give you an outline, a template, a pattern that you see here from John. Now, this is not the only template, the only pattern in the Bible, but it's a good one. So what I want to show you here from John the Baptist are four aspects or four points or four aspects, I guess, of gospel proclamation. Kind of an outline of how do you share your faith with others? What do you need to say? What do you need to include in the gospel proclamation? So here's the first thing, and it's the hardest. First, we must confront people with their sin and guilt. This is the hardest part of evangelism. I don't like it. You probably don't like it. Nobody wants to go to another person and tell them how bad they are, or tell them about sin, or tell a person about their guilt before God. And we can shy away from doing this because we're afraid we're going to offend. What right do we have to tell people that they're sinners? How are we supposed to tell people that they are offending God? We don't want to come across as holier than thou. So there's different ways you can do that. You can use the Ten Commandments as a mirror to show them how they've not lived up to the Ten Commandments. You can talk about idolatry in the heart and help them to start recognizing idols that they may be holding on to. But somehow, you've got to tell people, show people that they're guilty sinners before God. And how do the Jewish people there respond to John the Baptist when he becomes preaching? Verse 8, he says, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. In Matthew's account of this, John the Baptist says, the way Matthew recounts it, don't presume that you have Abraham as your father. Don't be presumptuous about your background. Here's the issue. These Jewish people were thinking, John the Baptist, why are you preaching to me? I'm an Israelite. I'm a good Jew. I hold to the law. That the Gentiles, they're the ones that need to be told that they're sinners, but don't tell me. I'm a sinner. I'm good. I've got my act together. I'm religious. I've got Abraham as my father. I'm a good, righteous Jew. And John says, don't count on your ethnicity. Don't count on your lineage. Don't count on your religious resume. Here's the issue. Most people don't want to admit they're sinful. Most people don't want to admit that they're lawbreakers. And most people don't want to admit that they're idolaters. So when you're sharing the gospel, what we can often do in our gospel sharing is we can kind of soften the blow and kind of tell people, you know, do you want to have a better life? Do you want to improve your life? Do you want some happiness? Let me tell you how you can find some happiness. We can just help you improve your life. But we don't dig down deep and begin with where most of the gospel preaching in the Bible begins, and that is to be confronted with sin. See, here's the point of the Bible. A sinner cannot accept the good news until they first come to face with the bad news. So let me give you an example. Let's say I come up to you after the service and say, listen, I've got a secret deal with the FDA and I've got the COVID-19 vaccine. Nobody else has it, but I've got it. And I got it for free. And it's FDA approved. You don't have to worry about all the weird synthetic stuff in it. It's the real deal. And I will give you the COVID-19 vaccine after the service. I've got the cure. And you come up to me and say, well, thanks, Pastor Sean, but I don't have COVID. I appreciate the fact that you had the vaccine, but I don't have the disease. Or let's say I have a cure for cancer, and I come to you and say, I've got the cure for cancer. And you say, thanks, Pastor Sean, but I don't have cancer. See, that's the way a lot of people respond to the gospel. When you come to them with the good news of how Jesus can save them from their sins, they don't think they're a sinner in the first place and need to hear the good news because they think they're okay. They think they're okay. Until people think they're not okay, till they begin to see that they're guilty and sinners, they're never going to appreciate the good news when it comes, what they're being saved from. So we need to start with telling people that they're sinners. And I know it's uncomfortable. I'm not saying this is easy this morning. I'm not standing up here and saying this is real easy stuff. It's hard, but it's biblical. Okay, if you thought that was hard, here's the second thing you got to tell people about. Second, you're a sinner. Number two, we must warn people of the reality of hell. We must warn people of the reality of hell. Look at what John the Baptist says. Now, I don't want you to tell people, if somebody comes up to you and you're in Subway, the last thing you want to say to somebody in line, you brood of vipers, you snake. Don't say that. John the Baptist can say that, but don't say things like that. But notice what he says there. Verse 7. You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? That's strong language. John says there's wrath to come, and you need to flee from it. You need to run from the wrath to come. Now, what does the Bible say about this wrath to come? What does this mean? Romans 2:5. Because of your hard and impenitent heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. It's called the day of judgment. It's also called the day of wrath. Either way you want to look at it, there's going to be a future day where God will pour out his judgment. It's a wrath to come. 1 Thessalonians 1:10, to wait for his Son from heaven, who he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Okay, so if you're a Christian, you've been delivered from the wrath to come, but there's still wrath coming. Okay, what does that look like? Well, 2 Thessalonians 1:7 through 9. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Jesus will come back in flaming fire on that day. How does the book of Revelation describe the day of wrath? Revelation 6:15-17. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone slave and free hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who's seated on the throne, that's God the Father, and from the wrath of the Lamb, that's Jesus, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? This is very, very uncomfortable. It's not a pleasant subject to talk about the reality of hell. Nobody likes to talk about it. It's hard enough to tell a person that they're a sinner, and then you have to compound that and say, oh, by the way, there's a day of wrath to come. There's hell. The concept of eternal conscious torment and hell is never pleasant. Because we don't want to offend people, do we? But let me just suggest something to you. What's the most loving thing you can do? If there is a hell, and it is a real place, and people are going there without Jesus, the most loving thing you can do is to warn them about that place. To not warn them, to not tell them, is not very loving. You must not love them very much if you don't warn them about hell. You know, you may miss it as you walk out there, but there's a poster on the way out of our doors with a quote by Charles Spurgeon. I'll read you the full quote. It's an abridged one out there on your way out, but it says this. If sinners will be damned, at least let them leap to hell. Over our bodies. And if they will perish, let them perish with our arms. About their knees. Imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, at least let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and let no one go there unwarned and unprayed for. If people are going to go to hell, at least let them go with us grabbing onto their arms, urging them not to go there, warning, praying for them. So evangelism is hard work. That's probably why we don't do it very much. Or we don't do it faithfully. We don't do it biblically because we don't want to tell people they're sinners. That's hard. We don't want to tell people there's a wrath to come. That's hard. That's difficult. And again, people need to hear the bad news before they can appreciate the good news. And if that's hard enough, there's still a third uncomfortable thing we've got to share. Number one, people are sinners. Number two, there's a wrath to come. Number three, we must call people to repent with urgency. We must call people to repent with urgency. Now, Luke here in verse 4 and 5 quotes Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3 through 5. This was read to our call of worship. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make his path straight. And then look at verse 5. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways. The high places will be made low. The crooked things will be made straight. That's what repentance is. John is coming preaching a gospel of repentance. To be humbled, to be confronted with your sin. Now, what is repentance? Well, not only are you convicted of your sin, but you're brokenhearted over your sin, and you hate your sin. You see, the word repentance in the original language means to have a change of mind. Really, to mean to have a mind shift. It means that you begin to understand in this changing of your mind who you are as a sinner and who God is as holy. And this change of mind then results in you crying out to Jesus for forgiveness. It's a change of mind that results in an outward confession of faith to Jesus as Lord. You know, John Calvin in his Institutes of the Christian Religion has multiple chapters on repentance. Really good stuff. Let me give you two of his statements because I think he defines repentance pretty well. He says, repentance is a real conversion of our life unto God, proceeding from sincere and serious fear of God. You fear God, and then it's a conversion of your life unto God. He says, secondly, it's an internal renovation of mind, bringing with it true amendment of life. I like what Thomas Watson says. Repentance is a grace of God's Spirit whereby a sinner is inwardly humbled and visibly reformed. Inwardly humbled and visibly reformed. In other words, people know that you have repented. Now, John preaches a baptism of repentance. Now, what is this? Is John preaching that you have to be baptized in order to be saved? No. As a matter of fact, I would make the argument that John's baptism is not a Christian baptism. We're told by Jesus to baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit after his resurrection. That's the Christian way to baptize. This is a precursor. It's a preparatory ritual specifically to the Jewish people to get them ready for their Messiah. But notice what John says in verse 8. Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. In other words, when you repent, there will be a change of life. There will be fruits of repentance. There will be a genuine, authentic change. Paul preached this in Acts 26:20. But he declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. Performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. Now, I was confused when I read this passage of Scripture this week. Because how are we saved? By grace alone, through faith alone, right? Are we saved by works? No, we're not saved by works. Now, it's interesting. Because these people coming to get baptized, there's three groups of people. There's the crowds, there's the tax collectors, there's the soldiers. And they come to John, and what's the question they ask? What must we do? And what does John say? Believe in Jesus? No, what does he say? He gives them law. He gives them a work to do, which kind of confused me. So the crowds come to him. What do? He says, if you have a tunic, share it with those that don't. If you have food, share it with those that don't. Share your personal possessions and your food with those that aren't as well off as you. That's what you need to do. Okay, the tax collectors come to him and say, what should we do? And he says, don't cheat. You know, tax collectors could collect more than they were supposed to. So don't cheat people. Be honest in your business dealings, tax collectors. The soldiers come to him and said, what must we do? John says, don't manipulate people. Don't extort. Be content with what you have. So at first glance, it appears like they're coming to John and they're saying, what must we do? And John says, you got to do a work in order to be saved. Just be nice. Be good. Be honest. Don't cheat on your taxes. How do you receive forgiveness of sins? Okay, so this is the formula for John, right? How do you receive forgiveness of sins? Well, number one, you get baptized. And number two, you do a good work. Does that sound like the gospel to you? No, we're not saved by baptism when we're not saved by good works. So what's going on here? What's John telling them? Here's what I think is the order, okay? Okay, what is John preaching? Repent. The day of wrath is coming. The people are under conviction. And what do? They repent, and as an outward sign of their repentance, they get baptized. And then, after they've been baptized, they go to John and say, okay, what do I need to do to prove out my repentance? So I think when John's telling them to go, like, sell their stuff and to share their stuff and to be, you know, good people, I think that that's the fruit of repentance in concrete ways specific to those people. So his point is, you're not saved by works. His point is, when you are truly repentant, it will show itself out in a transformed life in very concrete ways. Now, you're thinking to yourself, Pastor Sean, this is difficult. I got to tell people they're sinners. I got to tell people there's hell, and I got to tell people to repent. Doesn't sound fun. Because who wants to be told they're a sinner? Who wants to be told they need to repent? And who wants to talk about hell? So where's the good news in all of this? Bad news, good news. Okay, here's number four, and this is the most important. But sometimes we go straight to number four. We don't start where the Bible starts. Here's number four. We must urge them to trust in Jesus. We must urge them to trust in Jesus. Notice what John calls Jesus. Does he call him the Messiah? What does he say? Look at verse 16. John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who's mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. The mighty one, the one who's the powerful one, the all-sufficient one, the mighty one. John doesn't draw attention to himself, does he? John says, listen, I'm not the Messiah. I'm not even fit to tie his sandals, which was like the lowest act of servanthood. John 3:30, John the Baptist says, he must increase, I must decrease. That was John the Baptist's message. I'm pointing you to Jesus, not me. Paul said, 2 Corinthians 4:5, for what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, with ourselves as Jesus, ourselves as your servant for Jesus' sake. Make sure when you share the gospel that you don't talk all about yourself and never get to Jesus. You got to get to Jesus. And notice what John says Jesus is going to do. John says, listen, I baptized you guys in the water, but Jesus is going to come and baptize you. And he's going to baptize you in two ways. He's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Now, what does this mean? There's some scholarly debate as to what this means. Let me tell you where I personally land on this. I'm not going to be dogmatic, but this is just where I land on this. To be baptized by the Holy Spirit, I think he's talking about regeneration. It's the inward change that God does in us when we get saved, where the Holy Spirit makes us born again. He changes us from the inside out. It's that renovation, that regeneration, that being baptized with the Holy Spirit, where we are supernaturally and miraculously changed or regenerated. And that can only come from Jesus through the power of the Holy Spirit. I think that's what it means to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now, what does it mean to be baptized with fire? Is that a good thing or a bad thing? Who wants to be baptized with fire? In the Old Testament, fire was often used of God's judgment. In the rest of Luke's gospel, almost every reference to fire is always related to judgment. So what's the point here? Well, look at right afterwards, what does he say? Verse 17, his winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Wheat and chaff. To be baptized with the Holy Spirit means you are wheat. You're a true Christian. You've been regenerated. Jesus takes the winnowing fork. In those days, you would basically take the fork and you would throw the wheat up in the air and the chaff would blow away and the wheat would fall. And then the chaff was burned. To be baptized with fire means you're chaff. And what type of fire is the chaff burned in? Read it right there in verse 17. Unquenchable fire. It's a reference, again, to hell. So, to be baptized with the Holy Spirit means you're a true Christian who's been changed. You're wheat. To be baptized with fire means you're chaff. You're not a true Christian. You haven't trusted Christ for salvation. You haven't repented. And you are going to experience the wrath to come. So there's really only two choices. There's only two identities. You're either a believer in Jesus or you're not. You're either wheat or you're chaff. You're either baptized in the Holy Spirit or you're baptized with fire. And there's a cost to what John the Baptist does. Because he takes it one step further and he starts to talk to the governing authorities. He gets right in the face of Herod the Tetrarch. Herod took his brother's wife, almost an incestuous relationship, an infidelity. Basically, he committed sexual sin. And John the Baptist says, I'm going to confront you in that. And what happened? He got put in prison, and we know later on he gets beheaded. Now, this may not always happen to you that you get put in prison for sharing the gospel, but there is going to be pushback. Anytime you confront a person with their sinfulness, you're going to get pushback. Anytime you tell a person there's wrath to come, there's hell, you're going to get pushback. Anytime you tell a person that they need to repent of their sins, you're going to get pushback. But what's the joy in all this? You're telling the person about the Mighty One. You're telling the person about Jesus, who is the only one who can save them from their sin. He's the only one that can save them from hell. He's the only one that can give them that repentance. He's the only one worthy to be worshiped as Savior and Lord. Remember this. Because sometimes I think Christians, we forget. We are not arm-twisting people to believe in a belief system. We are calling people to place their faith in a person, Jesus Christ. Now, does that mean that we don't need to talk about our beliefs? We're not merely telling people they need to believe the Bible, although the Bible is absolutely true. We're not merely telling people they need to believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, although those are undisputed historical facts. We do that, but ultimately, we are urging a person to place their faith in Christ. We're offering them Jesus, the man, fully God, fully man. We're offering them Jesus, to trust Jesus, to accept Jesus, to trust in Jesus. And he's the living Savior who stands ready, willing, and able to forgive anybody that comes to him in repentance and faith. So you tell people they're sinners, uncomfortable. You tell people there's hell to come, uncomfortable. You tell people they need to repent, uncomfortable. But you tell people Jesus is worth it. Jesus is Savior. Jesus is Lord. Jesus died on the cross. He rose again. Would you place your faith in Jesus as the only one that can forgive you, as the only one that can save you? There's one missing ingredient in this passage of Scripture, but Paul teaches it. Ephesians 6:19-20. Paul says this: "Pray also for me, that words may be given to me in the opening of my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel for which I'm an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak." What words used there twice? Boldly. Paul, the greatest apostle that ever lived, said to the Ephesians, "Would you please pray for me because I need boldness? I need to be able to open my mouth with boldness." And then in Colossians, what does he pray? Colossians 4:3-4. "At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I'm in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak." You should always be praying for two things: courage to overcome your fears and clarity to overcome people's questions. Courage and clarity. You got to have the courage to speak, and then when you speak, you got to be clear. So are you asking the Holy Spirit to give you boldness, to give you courage, and to give you clarity? We need to depend upon the Holy Spirit to give us that strength. You see, when I was in Subway, here's the sin I committed. In that moment, I knew I should have shared. And in that moment, I even asked the Holy Spirit. I wrestled with the Holy Spirit. Guess who won out? Well, not that I won out, but I did not submit. I did not rely. I did not pray for boldness. I justified in my mind why I shouldn't speak to her when the Holy Spirit was convicting me. What I should have been praying is, "Holy Spirit, give me boldness." And then I should have just opened my mouth and trusted that he would give me the words to say. So one of the ways that we remind ourselves of salvation is by observing the Lord's Supper. Because in the Lord's Supper, we are proclaiming his death until he comes. So in the Lord's Supper, what are we reminding ourselves of? I was once a sinner, but Jesus saved me. I was once headed to the wrath to come, but Jesus saved me from hell. I've repented of my sins. And number four, I've trusted in Jesus Christ as my Savior. And so when I come to the Lord's table, it's a reminder of what he's done for me, how he shed his blood for me. And the Lord's Supper is more than just a memorial. We remember what Jesus did, but it's a means of sustaining grace. Jesus, through the power of the Holy Spirit, nourishes your soul as you take the elements by reminding you of what he's done for you. That's why it's so important that we take the Lord's Supper, because it's a way to receive extra grace, not saving you again, but that sustaining grace you need to know that you are in his grip. So as we celebrate the Lord's Supper this morning, I want us to do two things. I want us to thank Jesus for saving us, but I also want us to think about people we know that are not yet saved, and how the Lord's Supper is a reminder to us of how he saved us, but it's also a reminder of now we need to tell them. We need to tell them about Jesus. Tell them about his death. Tell them about how he saves us from our sin. So let's be thankful for our salvation. But like Spurgeon, let's also be brokenhearted for those that don't yet know Jesus, and let's be eagerly concerned to share the faith with those that don't yet know Jesus. So let's come to the Lord's table with joy this morning, but also with a heart of urgency for the lost. So let me ask you to bow your heads, and let's prepare to celebrate the Lord's Supper together this morning. Lord Jesus, we're thankful that you saved us out of our sin. You rescued us from hell. You granted us repentance to be able to turn from that sin. And thank you for receiving us as the all-powerful Lord and Savior. So we come to the Lord's table with joy that we've been saved. We come to the Lord's table with gladness because we've been rescued from the wrath to come. We come to the Lord's table with an eagerness and a celebration because of your salvation and your blood and your body being broken and your blood shed in our lives, Lord. We come with joy. We come, we get to celebrate it as a family together for the first time in a long time. It's a joyful thing. But Lord, help us in the back of our minds also be reminded that there's an urgency to share the gospel with those that don't yet know Jesus. So may it remind us of how you've saved us and use it as a motivation for us this week to go share the gospel with those that don't know you. Thank you for meeting us in the supper, Lord. Thank you for being present with us spiritually through the Holy Spirit. Thank you for communing with us in this covenant meal. We look forward to celebrating it together as a church family. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.